Romans chapter 5 today. I'm hoping to complete chapter 5 today. I don't know how much farther than that we'll get. I can't guarantee you we'll even complete it, but this is my little goal for today. Do I have any idea when I'm going to give a test? Well, yes, I do. Do you want to know when?
Yes.
You really do, huh?
Yes.
Well, I wonder if I should tell you. All right, I'll tell you. Now, this statement does not include pop quizzes, of course, which by definition are popped upon you and are therefore not announced. But as far as written examinations go, your first one will be over the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8. So we've got a ways to go. We're just starting chapter 5 here. And so there's 5, 6, 7, and 8. We've got 4 more chapters to hit. We're only halfway through our test material, which means it's covering a lot of material, granted. But you're such astute students of the Word that you'll have no problem at all. If you continue to study on a regular basis your notes and not wait till the night before to cram, that's a mistake, because there is too much material for you to be able to do that and carry it off successfully. You're going to want to be studying along the way. So, that's your announcement right there. There'll be a test on Romans chapters 1 through 8, and I'll be able to give you a specific date when we get into chapter 8, and I can see where the tape is there. I can see when we're going to be completing it, and then maybe I'll give you a couple more days beyond that completion date to study some more, and then so that's when I'll be giving you an actual date there. The test consists of 19 multiple choice questions and just one short answer question. All I can say as far as what's on it is that there's some information from the introduction to the book of Romans. You want to go through and know that material well. And then just along the way, just different verses, we've picked out certain things that we said or certain truths that we brought from various verses in that section of Romans, and we'll ask you a question. What does that mean? 5 possibilities. You circle the right one, or what is the Greek here, or this type of thing. So just all I can say is you just be studying your notes and know the material. I couldn't get any more specific than that without actually giving you the questions ahead of time, in which case it wouldn't be a test but a take-home assignment. So. All right. Therefore, being justified by faith, of course, notice the word therefore. He's basing this next point on the chapter 4, where he gave Abraham as an example of being justified without or apart from or separate from the deeds of the law, simply by pure faith. Is the mic loud enough? I mean, the amp. Can you hear me back there in the back right? Or sorry, Pat? Okay. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, it's actually peace toward God in the Greek. But we would say, I think, in our English idiom, we have peace with God. But it's actually pros, P-R-O-S, a preposition meaning toward. Now, peace speaks of being in harmony, out of danger. No enmity. It's a state of welfare, health, rest. And it's a big word. There's a lot encompassed in it. And each one of these, you could, you know, amplify on that, the spiritual ramifications of it. In harmony. We are now in harmony with God because of what Jesus has done. We're out of danger. That is, we are not being judged for our sins because we've been forgiven. There's no enmity or hatred between us and God. We're in a position where there's welfare, health, rest, prosperity. God's blessings are ours by faith. Now, it could be translated, let us have peace. And so it could be more of an exhortation. Being justified by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It could go either way, although I tend to lean towards the former, towards the way the King James has it here. Now, justification by faith. We've seen that this is a key element in these chapters. You know, there are many Christians, too many, all of us at one time or another, that are walking along without the peace of God. And why? Well, there's a number of reasons that could be talked about, but one of them is that we are not walking by faith consistently as we should be. We're walking too much by feelings. Oh, I don't quite feel right today. There's something wrong. There's this or that and the other, that feeling, that emotion, that situation, that circumstance. And we allow these things to weigh upon us. And as a result, it robs our peace with God, and we're kind of upset. There's a certain inner turmoil, an inner enmity, an inner, we're out of phase, out of harmony with God. But I say unto you that our peace with God, not just our legal standing with Him, which is so important, of course, first of all, but the actual experience of peace, of God's peace in our lives, comes by faith. It does not come by feeling. It does not come by, you know, holding your mouth just right. It's by faith. By faith we appropriate the things of God. That's Paul's motto. That's his heart cry. That's his, you know, that's the battle cry. That's what he's, the whole element here that he's talking about. And I know that there's been times in my life where I've prayed, I've asked forgiveness, I repented of everything I knew, I felt like my heart, my conscience were absolutely clean before God, and I still didn't feel right. Have you ever had that experience? You still, there was something, you're just like, well, what is wrong? But see, God is big enough to be able to show you if there's something wrong in your life. And if you are crying out, and if you are asking Him to show you, and you get nothing but this icky feeling, that should tell you something about the source of that. That it's not God. God isn't around giving you icky feelings. He'll convict you of your sin, but God's conviction is usually of such a specific nature that you know. He puts His finger on it. You know, I have somewhat against thee. He put His finger on the seven churches there of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And He didn't just say, hey, I'm not happy about you, and threw a blanket of condemnation over. He said, you've left your first love, or you've allowed that Jezebel to come in, or false prophets, or you haven't held fast the faith or something. He gave them specific things that they were doing wrong, or that they should have been doing that they weren't doing, so that they could deal with them. And that's the way God is. He doesn't bring conviction just to make you feel miserable. He brings a conviction to make you feel the sense of guilt that you have for the specific sin that you have committed, so that you can repent of that specific sin and get right with God and have your what? Peace restored with Him. I came not to destroy the world, but to save it, Jesus said. God didn't come to make you feel bad, but to make you feel good. Not to judge you, but to save you. See? And so, we need to be more cognizant of what's going on in our hearts and minds. Because sometimes we'll go around for days, yea, weeks, under a certain cloud. You know, day by day we're kind of down. We don't know why we're down. Because we never took time to say, wait a minute, now what's going on? I'm going to take an hour to meditate on what's happening in my life. And I'm going to think about it, and I'm going to see, now is there sin in my life? I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to seek, say, like David said, search me, O Lord, know my ways, try my reins in my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. I'm going to lay it before the Lord. I'm going to come to a place where I'm totally willing to give anything up that He wants. Anything He puts His finger on, I'll be totally willing. I'll repent of anything. I'll do anything. I'll say anything. I'll go anywhere. But I am going to get this thing taken care of. And I'm not going to go on with it. You don't have to live in that. You don't have to live in that way. God does not want you. You're ineffective for the Lord when you're in that slot. And plus, you're really vulnerable to the devil. And he can pummel you away. You're like a boxer who's in a corner. And a corner is a bad place to be with your back in it anyway. If you're facing it, then you're right. You got somebody in there. But if you're backed into a corner, they can just sit and work you over. I mean, they can just pummel you. And maybe you got your guard up and he's not going to get your head, but he enough blows at the midsection and you're going to go sooner or later. Even enough blows at the midsection. So maybe you're saying, well, no, I'm not going to ever give up. Yeah, but if you're just going to stay in a certain position without the peace of God, which you have desperately got to have in your life, then he's giving you blows at the midsection, as it were, and your loins girt about, you know, with truth and preparation of the gospel of peace. He's going to get you sooner or later. You can't afford to do that. You cannot afford to walk without everything that God has appropriated for you through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no options. Too many of us walk with a buffet brand Christianity. We take the tray of our life and we sashay past the buffet table, and I'll take a little smoked turkey, thank you.
And I'll try a little of this potato salad here. And I've got to have that fruit salad. And oh, yes, there's the pumpkin pie. And I'll leave all the rest, and that's all. And that's what we do with our Christianity. Well, I'll take a little bit of Holy Ghost anointing on a Friday night service. And I'll take a little bit of the joy of the Lord after Sunday night. But that peace, I have such a hard time getting it, I'm going to leave that alone, thank you. And this overcoming faith and this deliverance, I don't know about that. You cannot afford to do that. Because there's no options. There's no optional, extra, unnecessary equipment in God's kingdom. Every single piece of the armor of God, every single fruit of the Spirit, every single huge theological concept that he's telling us here about peace and justification and righteousness by faith, they're all necessary, absolutely necessary to make it. To make it. Too many Christians read this Bible with a mentality of, well, I just, you know, all I need to do is love God, and all these other things are fine. I mean, they're neat things to talk about and have Bible studies on and so forth, but, and that's for some people. Some people seem to have all that. They just seem to be that kind of a Christian. I don't know, but I could never do that. But see, we need to read it with a view in mind that that book is written to us, and God wants us to have every single thing in there. Not that we're going to get it all overnight. I'm not talking about getting a frantic, desperate, lacking in faith, you know, modality. I'm just talking about knowing that God wants you to have these things and just saying, Lord, by faith, I'm going to believe you today for something new in my life. Isn't that right? Can't we do that? Shouldn't we be doing that? Every day it should be, all right, Lord, now I'm not going to go by my feelings. But I've got peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to walk like I've got peace. I'm going to talk like I've got peace with you. I'm going to think like I've got peace. And I'll get these icky spirits out of here if that's what's troubling me. I'll repent of every sin 30 times. I'll never do it again. I really mean it too. And I'll change things in my life, my priorities, my schedule. I mean, you name it. But Lord, I've got to have your peace. By faith, I take it. By faith, I take it. Because see, after you've done all that, like I just told you about myself a few minutes ago, you can still have that feeling. Because God may allow this demon of whatever it is that's plaguing you, or demons, to hang around for a bit longer, even after you've made everything right with God, to test your commitment, to test your faith. Add to your faith what James said? Patience, endurance, that you might be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. That's how you're going to have these things added to you, by believing and then keep on believing until you find yourself receiving. So, justification brings peace. And that's why there's no peace to the wicked, because they're not justified before God. No peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. Now, I'll read quickly John 16:33. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. But notice, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But how did... Well, big deal, you overcome the world, so how are we supposed to have good cheer since we're going to have tribulation? This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John, I don't remember the reference there, but I believe it's in 1 John. 5, 4, 5. Okay, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Thank you, Rocky. You get your brownie point for the day. No. And that's good, because I didn't have that scripture in mind. The verse. So I have overcome the world, and didn't he have tribulation? Lots of it. How did he overcome it? By faith. How do you think he overcame it? By faith in his Father. I do that which my Father tells me to do. What I see him do, I do. By faith, raw faith, radical obedience. That's how Jesus overcame the world. And so we're going to have the tribulations, we're going to have the icky feelings, we're going to have the demons, we're going to have sad circumstances, we're going to have various things in life. But be of good cheer. God loves to see a Christian that's of good cheer, and Christians love to see it. And those are the ones that the other Christians gravitate to. Not because they're, you know, mispersonality or something. It's they see that faith, they see that joy by faith, and there's a drawing there. There's an attraction. We can all be that way. See, because it's not based upon us. It's just by believing God and then just walking and talking in that realm. Everybody can do it. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, because he was going from the world. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Oh, Lord, give us your peace. Notice he said, my peace. It's a peace that belongs to him. It's not the world's peace. It's Jesus' peace. It's his peace. Now, when we appropriate it, it becomes ours too. But it's something that can only be had by faith through the Spirit of the Lord. See, by faith through the Spirit of the Lord. And when you've got that, your heart isn't troubled.
You're not afraid. You're of good cheer no matter what. You can say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We read in Colossians 1:20 that God has made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. So that peace is not based upon anything you are or do or could ever be. It's based upon the blood of his cross. So you tell that rotten devil every time he tries to steal your peace, wait a minute. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. And being justified by faith, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's based upon the work of Calvary. It is sure. It is yea. It is amen. It'll never change. God did it. And so I'm going to believe it, and it is mine, and I'm going to walk in it. We have got to get so much more dogmatic than we are in our stance against the devil, because he's determined. I think we should have learned that by now. I think we all know that. The demons are really after us. I mean, they don't ever take a vacation, spring break or anything. They don't give up. They go at it day and night. I mean, they're wailing on us to the very max limit that God will allow them to do that, you see, based upon our ability to overcome them in him and so forth. And so we've got to have the same determination. Not that it's by works, but see, that determination and that faith allows God to flow through us and to overcome them and to bring that peace in. That's what it is. The decisions, per se, are not what is saving you. God is who is saving you. But your decisions are opening your will up to receive the things that God... Because God will not violate your will. He can't. He's not set it up that way. Verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Access, we have approach, or we have access. I think the New American Standard and Rotherham have missed it a little bit on this. They translate that as introduction. And so they're saying, by whom, by Jesus, we have introduction by faith into this grace. But see, that would pretty much limit it to your initial conversion. By Jesus, you were introduced into the faith of God. But I don't think it's restricted just to our initial introduction into the faith. I think it's all the way along as we walk with God, we can have not just introduction, but continual approach to or access to the faith, to the grace, I should say, continual access to God's grace by faith. See, you can't even appropriate the grace of God if you don't believe it. You go up and witness to a person and you tell them how much Jesus loves them. God sent his son to die for their sins, and they can be saved, just God's grace. But if they don't believe it, they won't receive it, will they? No matter how much God loves them and yearns after them to save them, if they cannot bring themselves to accept that as a fact of reality, that God loves them and he has grace for them, they'll die in their sins and they'll go to hell. Faith, you see, is so important. So it's not just introduction, it's approach or access to the grace of God by faith. John 14:6. You see how much God has put in our hands? It's awesome. It's awesome what's in our will. If you decide to walk in the grace of God, it's yours. If you decide to walk in the peace of God, it's yours. That is, if you go the right way about it, not through the flesh, but through the Spirit and following the principles of God. But I mean, if you decide that you want it, you're going to have it. Nothing can keep you from it. No demon in hell. It's in your hand. In your patience possess ye your souls, Jesus said. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but, and by is dion, the Greek, through me. So that's why Paul says, by or through whom we have access into this grace by faith. And so we come into the Father, into his peace, into his grace, into his power, into his wisdom, into his anointing. All just by, Lord, I believe it. I just believe it. It is so simple, but we miss it. It is too simple almost for us sometimes. We make it harder, more complex, more difficult, more works-oriented, more nebulous and mysterious than it is. How did we get saved in the first place? We were miserable, sinful wretches. The gospel was presented to us. We felt convicted of our sins, and we were there with tears or whatever, and we just said, I believe Jesus. I just believe you. And I ask you to just forgive me for my sins and cleanse me from this, and I'll live for you, Lord, if you'll just come and change my life and forgive me. You know, just some stumbling, mumbling little sinner's prayer. And what happened? God saved us. Look where we are now. Look what he's done to us and for us and through us. I mean, it's just this decision of faith, this little key that you turn on in your will, as it were,
I am going to believe God. And then all things are possible. God starts flowing with all of the commodities that He has purchased for us through Jesus Christ. Also, you can put with that John 10, verses 7 through 9. And then I'll read Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, where it says, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Obviously, he has reference there to the Holy of Holies. Went on once a year in the Day of Atonement, the high priest went the blood sprinkled way. He took the blood of that slain bullock, he sprinkled it seven times upon the mercy seat, and the glory of God came down. But if without the blood, he would have never been in, gone in, or at least he would have never come out alive into the Holy of Holies. And so by the blood of Jesus, we have, notice the word, boldness to enter into the holiest. That is the antitype of that, which is the presence of God himself. By the blood of Jesus. So we need to quit looking at ourselves when we come into God's presence. I'm so terrible, Lord. How could you ever love me? No. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we have boldness. Hallelujah. To enter into the holiest. By faith. If it was by works, then we're all going to languish outside the Holy of Holies and die in our sins. Then he says, and rejoice, Romans 5:2, in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice, or you could translate it, boast in the Greek. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's something worth boasting about. Not what we've done, not our ministry, not our talents, but boasting in the hope. I've got a hope of having the glory of God and of being with him one day forever. Same Greek word is used several times in the Pauline epistles. And just give you a couple here. Galatians 6:14. Maybe you'll read that. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Same word. The word glory there is the same word as rejoice here, and it means boast. So Paul says, look, I don't boast about anything in myself. One thing I'm boasting about is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the work that God did there, not the cross as an instrument of death, but the work that God accomplished through there that saved my sinful soul, that's worth bragging about. God's grace through Jesus. Maybe one other place here, 1 Corinthians 3:21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Paul was having to deal with the factious, divisive spirits in the church at Corinth. I am of Paul, I am of Peter, I am of Apollos. And he said, look, don't be glorying in men. Don't be boasting in men. We should respect the office. We should, with all proper deference and honor and respect to the offices that God gives in the church and to civil governments and authorities, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. But our boasting, our real glory, shouldn't be in Sandy Willis's voice, but it should be in God himself. Verse 3. Now notice, one more point on verse 2. Rejoice. My, does she get up there. I'm glad I don't have a crystal goblet here for my water. It would be all over. One more point in verse 2. Rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. We don't have all the glory of God yet. My, do we not have all the glory of God yet, but we're hoping for more. We're hoping for more. And we're boasting in that hope. And we have a foretaste of it in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that also by faith. He told the Galatians, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the answer to that question is obviously it was by the hearing of faith. There's no way they could ever earn that. Then verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. So he's saying, look, we don't only boast in the hope of the glory of God, but we're even going to glory, and here again we have that same word. Now see, the King James switched words, and the reason why was they were more concerned with the beauty of the translation and not repeating the same word over and over and over again, even if it was the same word in the Greek. They wanted to change it each time so that there'd be variety there, and they were more concerned with the beauty of the prose than they were of the accuracy of the rendering. And so in verse 3, this word glory is the same as the word rejoice in verse 2. In both places, it's actually boast in the Greek. So he's saying, not only that, we boast in tribulations. Many Christians will say, Paul, I think you're going a little bit far now. I can see you boasting in the hope of the glory of God, but in tribulations? Yeah. Yeah, in tribulations. Now here we have the Greek word pressing or pressure for tribulations. Pressing, pressure, oppression, affliction.
It speaks of a distress that is brought about by outward circumstances. A distress that is brought about by outward circumstances. A pressing, pressure. Haven't you ever felt that before? My, we've felt that all too much, I think. Felt it. I've even felt it sometimes, even a physical feeling, a physical oppression. Or sometimes just a spiritual, or an emotional, or a mental demon. Somehow, it's amazing. How do they do it? I mean, I don't understand it. You know, like they say about the magicians, it's all done with mirrors. Well, I don't know how the demons do this. I know they don't do it with mirrors. But they have some ability and allowed by God to come in and make you feel compressed or straightened or pressed or constricted. You just feel like, I'm choked. I can't move. I can't pray. I can't sing. I can't praise. I can't worship. I can't believe. I can't see. That's the devil. And that's tribulations. And of course, it can come through any one of a number of outward circumstances. An outward circumstance includes a demon. Even if he's in your body, it's still an outward circumstance in the sense that it's not you. It's a demon. So it could be a demon. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be a sickness. It could be losing your job. It could be, you know, any one of a skillion things that the devil could use. That's not a word, but it should be. To tribulate you. Now, he is not saying, as we're going to, I think, see through the context, that he's exulting in tribulation per se. Because what is there to exult in being oppressed? Oh, praise the Lord, I feel rotten. Oh, hallelujah, I am about to take my life. Anybody got a gun handy? No, you don't glory in tribulations per se. But in what God, underline, highlight, stress, emphasize, put in bold face print, can bring about in our lives as a result of tribulations. Chapter 8, verse 28. This has to be one of my favorite verses in the Bible because I've seen it come to pass so many times. And that is, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Notice all things, not just the good things, but all things work together for good to them that love God. Actually, it's in the Greek, God is working in all things. God is working in all things for good to them that love him and are called according to his name, Romans 8, 28. So if he's working in all things, then it presupposes that he's working in tribulations too. And of course, we have come to find in our lives that it's in times of tribulation that it seems like he can work the most in our lives. Because that is the time when we realize and feel our need for him the greatest, and therefore, theoretically, come to him with the most faith, the most willingness, the most consistency, and so on. What a blessing those terrible tribulations can be. Blessings in disguise. My, I thought Sandy really hit the high note on that one. I was going to say, Sandy, please. All right. Tribulations, yes. Knowing that tribulation works patience. Now see, this is what I'm saying. We glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation works patience. If you didn't have that knowledge, that God can work patience in your soul through tribulations, then you wouldn't be, at least if you were of a right mind, glorying in tribulation. So this proves my assertion that he's not saying to glory in tribulations per se. And I make a point of this because, again, there's the praise works theology that is out there in certain segments of the charismatic movement, which says, praise God, my husband's an alcoholic. Praise God, my son got mashed by a car. Praise God, I lost my finger in the saw. Praise God, there's blood and gore everywhere. No, that's evil. Those are bad things. That's the devil's business. You don't praise God for that. If that's the case, then let's pray for an atom bomb. Praise God for the biggest blessing everywhere. Wipe everybody out. I mean, that'll be the glory of God if we're going to do that. That's wrong. But knowing this, hallelujah, that tribulation worketh. Works something. Tribulation works. Stop right there for a second. Tribulation works. Of course, we could take a 15-minute tangent to qualify that by showing that tribulation works if you let it. Depending on your attitude, depending on your response to the trial, depending on whether you're going to, again, believe God, through faith, we have access into this grace. See? If you'll have faith in that trial, faith in God in that trial, then it will work. Patience. Now here we have the Greek word hupomone.
H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Put the dash over the last E. It's the eta.
It's got the A sound. Hupomone. If you want that broken down, it's the Greek preposition hupo, which means above or over, and it's mone from meno, which means to abide or remain. So literally, you know, in a baldly literal sense, it means to abide. Oh, excuse me, hupo is under. I'm sorry. I was confusing it with huper. Huper is over in the Greek. Hupo is under. So it's literally abiding under or remaining under. And the way I see it, the point is, you're under something. We even talk about, oh man, am I under the gun today? Or am I under it today? You know, I'm under a heavy load. I'm under a lot of stress this week. I'm under, you know, and so it's abiding under without crumbling under. There's no Greek word for crumbling under, at least that the Holy Ghost uses for faith anyway. It's abiding under, okay? So you abide under it. You know, I think of the weightlifters, you know, the huge Olympic weightlifters that have to do the clean and jerk or the snatch with, you know, several hundreds of pounds, tremendous amount of weight. You know, and they get that thing up there and then they get it up on their clavicle. And they've got to abide under that thing until they can, one big, you know, thing, and then they've got it up above there, and then they've still got to stay there until they get the okay from the judge, and they've got to have that weight under control, and if they're still teetering with it, he won't give them the light. Until he gives them the light, they've got to abide under that. And then when they've got it under control, of course, they toss the big thing down, and don't be anywhere near when they do that. But abiding under. And so we have weights. We have pressures. He just agreed. Tribulations. So it is not non-Christian to feel pressure. It is not non-spiritual. It is not that you are, mean that you are a carnal Christian, that you somehow failed God, you're weak, you're sinful, if you feel pressure. No. We all feel pressure. We go through it. That the devil has a right under God to give you and to use circumstances and natural things and so forth, tribulation or pressure or pressing. It's what you do with it, of course. It's whether you're going to put up with it for the rest of your life, or whether you're going to get out of it, how you're going to respond to it. But sometimes you can't get out of it in the sense that if something happens, it happens. And you have to deal with that reality in life. And some have fairly long-term ramifications, sometimes for the rest of your life on this earth. And so what are you going to do? You can't pretend you're in Disneyland and it's all fantasy. It never happened. It happened. Now you're going to deal with it. And you can walk under that heavy pressure without faith for the rest of your life. And you say, no, wait a minute. I have to walk under that circumstance. I have to walk in the light of that. But I'm going to abide under it, and I'm going to abide under it in faith. Praising the Lord, and it's going to add something to my faith. It's going to work. Patience. Hupomone. Maybe a better translation, a little bit better than patience, would be endurance. And the reason that I like that a little bit better is because it's a little more active concept than patience. Patience, you know, it's more of a passive thing. You know, Grandma Moses sitting in her rocking chair knitting, you know, I'll make it someday. But it's not that kind of a patience where you're doing nothing, saying nothing, believing nothing, thinking nothing, you're just waiting. You know, that's what a lot of Christians are. They're a spiritual Grandma Moses, waiting in their spiritual rocker, you know, hopefully not off their rocker, until the Lord comes to take them home someday. They're not doing anything for the Lord. They're not active. They're not witnessing. They're not out. They're not moving. They're not praying. They're not believing. They're just, you know, waiting for the hope of His coming, you know. And spiritual invalids, that's why they're in the rocker, you know. But no, this word hupomone, abiding under, doesn't mean crushed under, but it means abiding under something, and I get more the idea of endurance. Endurance, you know, a long-distance runner, running the marathon, 26.3 miles, whatever example you want, you know, swimming laps, I mean, whatever you like to do, you know, running, cycling, whatever, but you have to keep on keeping on. You don't feel like it, huh? You're tired? The body says, stop, you idiot. And the mind says, no, I've got to go beyond the barrier. If I'm ever going to build up, I've got to break down the cells. I've got to push myself and go beyond what I think that I can do, you see. And so this is endurance. And so here's the pressure on you through circumstances, this, that, and the other happening. But you don't go by what your feelings tell you and the devil through them and even his rationale through your mind. But you go by your faith and your knowledge in the Word of God. No, I've got to press on. I can't give up. I'm going to believe in God. It's going to get better. He's going to help me. I'll get out of it. That's abiding under. That is abiding under. That is true endurance. Fortitude, if you will. Steadfastness. Perseverance. Verse 4. So tribulation works patience or endurance, and patience experience. Now he's omitted the word worketh because you supply it. You know that's what he's saying. So he's saying tribulations can work patience, and patience can work experience in your life. Now here we have the Greek word dokime.
D-O-K-I-M-E. It's the eta again, put the bar over it.
Dokime. And this means the quality of being approved. The quality of being approved. In other words, proven character. Or if you will, testedness. Testedness. Maybe you could buy something and it's been tested before you bought it. You know, that steel and that in that gun has been tempered and it's been tested. Or whatever it might be, the car, any example you would want to use. And so it comes to you maybe with a certain guarantee even of its character, a certain stamp of approval, a certain warranty, a certain insurance against failure, because they've tested it. They know the metal that it's made of. They know that it's the quality of the material, and so it's been approved, and it's good for use. It can be used. Now this is referring to our character. And so as we're walking by faith, and abiding under trials, then that's going to work a testedness in us, a proven character in us, the quality of being approved. Like we see in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are, remember Paul talked about boasting in that hope of glory, and even in tribulations. So rejoice, why? Inasmuch that as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. In other words, if you partake of his sufferings, you're going to partake of his glory too. You're going to get the other half of it. You're not just going to suffer and then never get anything for it. Jesus said you couldn't even give a cup of cold water in his name without receiving some kind of a reward for it. Now that's what I call taking care of everything. That's what I call, you know, somebody who cares for you, somebody who's going to reward you richly and abundantly. And if you never get in this life, fine. We'll get in the life to come. Doesn't have to be in this life. 1 Peter 1, and that's where the gospel blessing theology is so off the mark. Because God never promised that everything was going to be blessing in this life. He promised tribulations like we're reading here. But they say, in effect, if you're going through trials and tribs, it's because you don't have faith. You don't have enough faith in God. If you've got faith in God, you'll be driving your Eldo or your Mark 6, you know, or your Maserati or your whatever, you know, your Mercedes-Benz. You'll be living in your, you know, tri-level sound view home, and you'll be wearing the finest clothes and eating in the finest restaurants. And anything less than that, you're carnal. And you've got to have it all right here, right now. This is what God... I mean, that's just like they want paradise on earth. They want the millennium right here in their little version of it, right on earth. Jesus never promised that. But he did promise something in the other side, much greater than that. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith is being tested, but now it's going to give you testedness, proven character, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. That's what I just got through saying. Those blessings are no real eternal blessings. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, and here it is again, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's when the reward is. That's what we're looking for. And then James 1, 2 through 4, we've already commented on that. Add to your faith patience. Or count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He seems to imply that a lot of people don't let patience have its, you know, perfect work. They're out there on the track, and they'll run three laps, but they won't run the five or four that they're supposed to run. So they won't let patience have a perfect work. They won't follow through with it. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you, for great is your reward in heaven. Not great is your reward on earth, but in heaven. That's a tribulation. That's one of the greatest ones you can have, is persecution for your faith. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. And then he said that in the end of time, people, the Christians would be betrayed, they'd be hated of men. And then he said, in your patience, in your endurance, possess ye your souls. Luke 21:16-19. You know what that means, don't you? It means that when the times get really rough up here, it's going to be a lot easier to backslide than it is now. There's going to be a lot more reason in the natural, you know, demonic rationale to give up. And so he says, you're going to be hated, you're going to be tried, but in your patience, in your ability to endure, to hupomone, to abide under, you are possessing your soul in that. And again, it's all by faith. So, Romans chapter 5, verse 4 then, patience works experience, and experience works hope. In other words, now you're going to begin to have hope in your breast. Why? Because God has shown himself faithful. And now you've got hope that he's going to prove himself faithful in the future. And so hope begins to come up. Yes, I can believe God for this because I believe God for the other, and he came through. And then verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Hope maketh not ashamed. That is, your hope in God is not in vain. He will not let you down. You will not be disappointed and ashamed. If you hope in God, you will not be. Because the love of God is shed abroad, or literally in the Greek, poured out. It's that same Greek phrase you Holy Spirit imparted one student, remember finding in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, ascending to the right hand of God and receiving of the God, the gift of the Holy Ghost has poured out this, or shed forth, or poured out this, which you now see and hear, referring to the Holy Ghost through those 120 that were speaking in tongues, Acts 2:33. So this shows you that it's referring to the Holy Spirit, baptism, and our walking in that Spirit. So the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But notice, it's the love. The Holy Ghost is the bringer of God's love. That's how you will receive the love of God, through his Holy Spirit. This hope is certain to us then because of the love of God in our hearts, not because of the law, but because of his love. His love is an assurance that his promises will not be in vain. And the baptism in the Holy Spirit that he gave you is an assurance that he loves you. So in other words, because he loved you, he gave you the Holy Spirit. And because he gave you the Holy Spirit, you can experience that love. And because you experience that love, you can have a hope which will not make you ashamed. When you know that somebody loves you, you trust them, don't you? If you really love them, you'll trust them. And so you have an assurance that when they promise that, you know, they're going to pick you up at 5 o'clock at work, that they'll be there. If there's any way possible to make it, you know, barring some tragedy, they're going to be there. You trust them. You're not saying, I know they're not going to show up. You're saying, no, I'm getting all ready here. I'm going to meet them right at the door. They're going to be there. And so when you know that God loves you, and that love has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, then you trust him. Then you have that hope that makes not ashamed. He won't make you ashamed for hoping in him. It will be fulfilled. All right, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now this is an example, a supreme example of the faithfulness of God. When we were still without Christ, when we were still in the world, Christ died for us. Now the point that he's going to be making is, and we're going to get this in a few verses, if God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you when you were still a sinner, then can he love you any less once you've come to him and you become a son of God? If he was, in a sense, faithful enough to you to give his son to die for you when you were still a sinner, then would he be any less faithful to you to answer your prayers and meet your needs after you've come to him and accepted his son and become part of the family of God? This is the reasoning that he will be using here, and it's absolutely ironclad logic based upon scriptural, veritable, immutable truth. It is so sure, it is so firm, it is so certain. So when we were without strength, the NAS says, when we were still helpless, and why were we helpless without the Lord, and still are without him, when we were still helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. NAS says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God sent him just at the right time. According to Galatians 4:4, it was in the fullness of time that he came, Galatians 4:4. Also, we see that in Hebrews 9:26. God is now once in the end of the world, or in the end of the age, has he appeared to to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that was the right time. That was the due time, the end of the age, Hebrews 9:26. Also, 1 Peter 1:20 says he was manifest in these last times for you. So when we were, and we may be a very broad, all of mankind we, all of mankind in history we, when we, man, were still helpless, yet without strength, in due time, or at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, dying for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet, peradventure, perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, so we were not a righteous man, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he's showing again the greatness of the love of God and how the fact that we were sinners, hating God, blaspheming his name, yet he commends, the word here literally is to bring together or to collect, to bring together or to collect. And therefore, it comes to mean to demonstrate, or if you will, to introduce. God introduces his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for the ungodly. Or God demonstrates his love. The greatest demonstration of the love of God that the world will ever see happened at Calvary. And any sinner that you witness to that says, "How do I know God loves me?" You point him to the cross and say, "God, there's nothing that God will ever be able to do any greater than what he did through Jesus right there to show you and everybody else how much he cares about him." Because that was a great price that he paid there, the greatest possible price that he could pay. So this is God commending or demonstrating or introducing his love toward us. Verse 9, much more then, and this is the finishing of his argument, as I said, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So again, the point is, if he loved you enough to send his son to die for you when you were a sinner, now that you're not a sinner, now that you're justified by his blood, how much more will he save you from the wrath to come through him, through the same one that died for you? Oh, we should feel so secure in that theology. I mean, we should feel so comforted, so consoled, so safe and secure in the love of Jesus. Safe and secure in his arms, as we sing, you know. Though the devils may rage all around me, I am safe and secure in the love of God. And here's the demonstration of it in Jesus. So whether you feel it or not, force your mind to go back to Calvary and say, "Lord, that proves to me how much you love me. I don't care if I feel like a wet, stinky dish rag. I know that you love me, you love me, you love me, you love me, and I appreciate that, and I'm just going to walk in it by faith. I walk in your love by faith." Doesn't take long before you begin feeling it, if that's your position, really. Devil can't stay around too long if you're walking in faith. So, being now justified, that tells us that we are right now, legally speaking, just. What does just mean? Just means righteous. Just, righteous, justified, the state of being made just. We are now legally righteous. Totally, before the Lord, because we are in Jesus. So justification is a now thing. It is a now, and that's why we talk about the legal. Being now then justified, we shall, notice he moves into the future, be saved from wrath through him. So we are not yet saved experimentally or experientially. Although from the legal standpoint, we can say, well, if I'm justified, then I'm now saved too. So of course the Bible even uses it that way. And uses it in the present, sometimes uses it in the future. When he uses it in the present, he means right now, by faith, you are. But when he uses it in the future, he means you shall be. If you continue to walk with the Lord and don't throw your salvation away, one day when you find yourself in heaven, remember Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, now is come salvation, when the man-child is caught out. Now is come salvation. So we shall be saved, experientially, through him. Because then you're saved from the wrath. There's no way you can backslide from heaven. I'm totally convinced of that. I know Christians ask this question every so often. Hey, could I commit a sin in heaven? I mean, wouldn't that be terrible to make it to heaven and then sin against God and get... Listen, I don't have a Bible verse, granted, that I can show you that says, "Thus saith the Lord, ye shall never backslide from heaven, But ye shall be saved eternally, and there is no way. Although it does talk about them neither going out anymore. They shall not go out anymore. And it does say no more sorrow, no more crying, no more death. Revelation 21, about verse 3. Now if there's no more death, there's no more death. If there's no more death, there's no more death in hell. What is hell but in Hades or lake of fire but thanatos, separation from God eternally. So that's probably a pretty good verse right there anyway. But see, it just even if that verse wasn't there, I mean, it's just the whole plan and purpose of God. What is he trying to do? I mean, how is there going to be any way? Why would he allow that? I mean, it's just not even within the heart of God. And the devil can even use that. I know that there have been times and certain people that he's used that to even, and it's so ridiculous to think about it, if you sit and think logically and scripturally about it, but I know the devil, he's not logical or scriptural, either one. He's very illogical and he's very anti-scriptural, even though he'll throw scriptures out like he did with Jesus. That's what he does. He throws them out. He doesn't use them properly. They're out of context, like Psalm 91 was when he used it. But see, this is I'm not worried about that. I don't know about you, but I am not worried about that. I want to make it to heaven, and I want to make it in the best possible shape, and I want to take as many as I can with me, and I want to be the bride of Christ. I don't want to go in the tribulation. I want to be part of the... I want to please the heart of God. I want to love him. I want him to be, in a sense, proud of me. And then once I get there, I am not worried about backsliding out of heaven. I mean, backsliding out of heaven. There's no way you're going to backslide. I mean, where are you going to slide? I mean, you know, where are you going to go back to? There's no way. There is no way. I feel in my heart absolutely dogmatic that there's no way that you are going to ever, throughout all the ages of eternity, and that's a long time, no end, world without end, amen, that you're ever going to sin against God once you get to heaven and you find a new body with no flesh to pull you, no demon to tempt you, no world to appeal to you, no weaknesses or infirmities there. You've got all the rest of your inheritance in the Holy Ghost. You're seeing Jesus face to face. You know even as you're now known. You're with all the saints and the angels of God. How could you sin? I mean, how? I just don't see it. And that's my opinion. And if I'm wrong, the Lord will tell me someday in heaven, if not, you know, sooner. But I just don't feel that is the case. I don't know how I got on this, but well, saved from the wrath to come. Right. So, that's right. So Revelation 9 and 10, 12, 9 and 10, when they get to heaven, it says, now is come salvation, which means they are saved from the wrath to come. They've made it. The devil wanted to devour him, the man-child, Revelation 12, 5. And if he would have, that would have been wrath, wouldn't it? But now they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. They dealt the death blow to the head of the Satan, and then they were caught out. And now they are saved from the wrath to come. Because the very word saved implies saved from what? There has to be something, you know, oh, you know, somebody walks in, you know, with water all over there. I just got saved. Saved from what? Oh, nothing. I just got saved. I mean, that doesn't make sense. The very word delivered or saved means that you were in jeopardy at least, in danger, and you were saved from something. Well, I got saved from the Puget Sound. Somebody pulled me out of the drink. I was saved from drowning, hypothermia. Saved from the fire. Saved from a car accident. Saved from whatever. See, saved from the lake of fire. That's the ultimate, real salvation. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He's just going over the same point again, using different words. Instead of justified, now it's reconciled. Instead of, and then it's saved from the wrath, and now it just says saved by his life. So it's kind of parallel. Justification and reconciliation are different metaphors describing the same act. The meaning of the verb to be reconciled is determined by the noun enemies. If we were enemies, then and we are now reconciled, then that must be the opposite of being an enemy, right? And so to be reconciled means to put an end to enmity. Just as to justify puts an end to legal contention. And so reconciliation evokes a picture of men acting as rebels against their God, their king, making war upon him. But then they're reconciled to him. Justification shows a picture of men who have offended the law of God and are therefore arraigned before God as their judge, but now they have been declared justified. So one's more of a warfare picture, one's more of a legal courtroom picture. Reconciled, justified, same truth, two different angles on it. All right, that's the last bell. We didn't get through chapter 5, did we? Well, that's okay. We're getting through some important theology. And I hope that this is really building something in your hearts and in your minds.